But let us not hold back today. Let us continue in our endeavor to explore this great book. We talked about Leviticus last week and the fact of the theme. Leviticus is about holiness. And we look at that passage from Hebrews 12, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And we've considered the fact that God called Moses, he summoned Moses, and he spoke to him from the tent of meeting, and that by the time we open up the book of Numbers, Moses is moved from the outside of the tent to the inside of the tent. And so the whole question is how do we go from being outside of God to inside of God? How do we make that transition from being out to being in? How do we transition, as the New Testament says, from being goats to sheep, from being chaff to wheat? How do we make that transition from sinner to saint? And the essential answer is holiness. In order to come before God, we have to be holy. And we know that in ourselves, we cannot accomplish that. But it is Christ who accomplishes that for us. And so we've talked about imputed righteousness and the fact that the righteousness of Christ is imputed upon the believer, and it is because of that we have the ability to stand before God. And so we take a look at the offerings, and the first set of regulations, the instructions that come to us from Leviticus all have to do or relate to the whole idea of offerings. And so last week we talked about the burnt offering, which was, to make it simple, a general offering of atonement which reestablishes the relationship between the worshiper and God. And we looked at important words like propitiation, that Jesus gave his life as a ransom. And we talked about reconciliation as the result of confession and forgiveness. And so this week we move into the grain offering. And again, you know, when my friends ask me, what are you preaching about? I usually respond rather flippantly. I'll say, Jesus. You know, we're always talking about God, aren't we? Isn't that what we're supposed to be talking about? Isn't that supposed to be the core tenet of our message week in and week out, to talk about God? And then they say, no, seriously, what are you talking about? And I say, well, I've started a sermon series on Leviticus. And they say, Leviticus, uh-huh. And we've talked about this, right? The two least preached books in the Bible, Leviticus and Song of Songs. We just don't like going to either place, and Song of Songs for one reason. But Leviticus has this rap. It has this reputation. Boring, so boring. And so we read the Old Testament today, and we open it up, and oh my word, is he actually going to make us read the entire second chapter of Leviticus? If any one of you wants to make a grain offering, find out the finest flour, and then mix it with oil and incense, and then you've got to bring it this way, unless you want to cook pancakes, and then you got to do it that way, and if that doesn't work, then just bring some crushed grain. But if you do it, you got to do it like this, and then turn to the right, and it's like, meh. But you know what? There's something absolutely powerful about the grain offering. Not the least of the fact that where it sits in relationship to the rest of the Bible, but it comes in right behind the burnt offering. We want to talk about this. We want to talk about the formal presentation that transfers something to the holy God for his utilization. And we talk about Korban. You see this in the Gospel of Mark. There's a reference to this. Peter or Jesus is taking the Pharisees to task on this. But a Korban is a sacrifice or sacrificial offering, but it's something that makes something holy by giving it over to the holy domain of God. The offering was or could be cooked or uncooked, but regardless of how it came to the priest, it had to meet a certain standard. And just like what we talked about last week with the burnt offering, this had to be the finest. It had to be the best. So the finest flour and oil and incense. And the emphasis is upon the holy quality of the offering. This is significant, since to be truly acceptable, the sacrifice consecrated to God by the donor must be matched by an intent to live an equally holy and consecrated life. You couldn't just bring the offering and dump it at the door. This was actually an expression of worship. It was an expression of intent. It was a commitment. And I don't know, sometimes I feel really bad for you, because sometimes I get things jumbled up in my own head and I wonder how badly I confuse some of you. So at risk of repeating myself later in the sermon, I do want to make this point. The burnt offering differed from the grain offering in this. the burnt offering was a sacrifice. It was an animal that was brought, and it was a sacrifice to God. It was supposed to be a substitutionary atonement. You remember last week we talked about the fact that the person bringing the offering had to participate in the slaughter of the animal. And before the animal was slaughtered, they had to put their hand on the animal. And this was an act of faith in which the person believed that their sins were being transferred to the animal. And the animal was dying in place of the worshiper. And this is a very clear picture of Christ, of what would happen later with the death and the crucifixion. When the grain offering is brought, the word that was used for offering or sacrifice in the burnt offering changes, and it's a different word that gets used, and the word is actually a gift. It's like a gift that you're bringing. And so when you bring the grain offering, it's actually a response to the burnt offering. And the burnt offering can get confusing because it's both a mode of how we make an offering, but it's also the substance of the offering. Because we take the grain offering and we burn it too. But this time we're burning grain, we're not burning an animal. But there's an idea here that the animal that we were bringing is used to make propitiation. It's used to appease God. It's supposed to bring us back into a favorable relationship with God by atoning for us. The grain offering, when we come and we bring it, represents us saying, I give myself to you, God. And it is an act of dedication. It is an act of intent. So when somebody brings a grain offering to the priest, what they're saying is, I am giving myself to you. It's why we read Romans chapter 12. Therefore, in light of all of this that Paul argues in the first 11 chapters, he says, in light of this, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. And it's that same idea, that giving yourself over to God, present yourself to God. And then it says how, right? Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in a world that emphasizes the heart so much, we sometimes lose the importance of the life of the mind. That there is something very intentional here. There is something very focused here. There is a decision that's being made that I'm going to give myself to God. And there is a decision that we make each and every day in how we live our lives out before God. Because we have to decide, don't we? We have to decide between different things. And they can be seemingly small things, but in some contexts, they can be actually quite significant. I'm not hungry anymore, but should I keep eating because it's so delicious? Well, that's quite small, right? Maybe we escalate it. You know, there's something I'd like to watch on television or at the movie theater, but I know it's just wildly inappropriate. But at that point, we're going to decide whether or not we're going to ingratiate that desire or not. And then we can escalate it even more. Am I going to come to church and worship God, or am I going to stay home and worship myself? But even if I come to church, am I going to worship God, or am I going to worship myself within the confines of the sanctuary? What decision am I making today? Should I read my Bible? Should I spend time in prayer? Ah, God knows. Ah, God knows. Yeah, God does know. But do you know? You see, God, who knows all things, knows the heart of the person, and yet God calls us into this ritual. He calls Israel into this ritual of worship. He calls them to come and bring an offering. Get up. Do something. You know, and it's really, truly a matter of importance. Actions and words, they work together. In fact, it can be said that altogether, too often, actions are the more honest exposure of what's really in our hearts. But we want to look at the grain offering, and I got a long way to go and a short time to get there. My wife is teaching downstairs, and if there is ever a week where my heart is filled with fear and trepidation, it's the weeks where she teaches, because she always says, "Don't you run late today." And I said, "But honey, it's communion." She said, "Don't you run late." So I've got 8 minutes to make 4 points, so hang on to your hats. What is the grain offering? The grain offering is a gift. It's the giver's response to receiving forgiveness and reconciliation. The cereal offering then was a gift by the worshiper to God. It normally followed the burnt offering. God having granted forgiveness of sins through the burnt offering, the worshiper responded by giving to God some of the produce of his hands in the cereal offering. It was an act of dedication and consecration to God as Savior and Covenant King. It expressed not only thankfulness, but obedience and a willingness to keep the law. This whole idea of the gift is found in the Hebrew label for this kind of sacrifice, and it's the word minha, which has the basic meaning of gift or present. In non-ritual use, the word is used for gifts to people who are treated as superior. Jacob's presentation of animals to Esau in Genesis 32 and following. The gift of choice products that Jacob and Israel send, sent with his sons to Joseph in Egypt. You remember that? They came back with their money returned to them in the sacks of grain, and so the decision was made that they would go back again, and this time they had to bring Benjamin. But when they went, they loaded up with pistachios and balm and other stuff. Ahud's tribute, which was a required gift to King Eglon in Moab in Judges 3. The tribute sent to King Solomon by his vassals in 1 Kings chapter 4. And similarly, both Cain's offering from the fruit of the ground and Abel's sacrifice from his flock are called minha in the generic sense of the word gift to God. However, in the special system of rituals performed at the Israelite sanctuary, and you read about this in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, minha is used in the narrower sense of a gift to the Lord, specifically consisting of grain. And motivation was the paramount consideration. And God was believed to view such an offering as though the person had given his very self. In the same way, Christ took account of the motivation underlying the poor widow's gift of 2 copper coins back in Mark chapter 12. Those 2 mites represented her entire living. And though in terms of monetary value, inconsequential. For the longest time, I used to keep 2 pennies in my office, and they became even more meaningful to me after pennies were discontinued from circulation. But there were my 2 copper mites. This was my offering to God. I know I don't have much to give, but whatever I do have to give, I will give to God. The total commitment of the individual and his or her resources is the kind of sacrifice God desires the most. And I would point you to Psalm 40 and verse 7, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7. The idea isn't so much how much did he give, but how much of themselves did they give? Because we do hold back, don't we? If we're going to be completely honest, we hold back sometimes, don't we? Oh, I can't do that. Oh, I don't want to do that. Oh, I don't know if that'll work out for me at all. I know all of those excuses because I've used them. That's the trouble with somebody like me. I got to sit where you were sitting for 13 years. I have lied to so many boards and so many elders. I can't do it. I'm so busy. Oh, you know, I would love to make that commitment. I really would. But you know what? I can't meet it all the time. So I just think it would be better if you found somebody else who's just around more. You know, my schedule is crazy. Oh, you know, we have children. We just have to, you know, we just can't. I know them all. When you sit there and you line up your excuses and you give them to me, I've heard them all before. I've used them before. But, you know, I never want to blast you when we're on one-on-one. But, you know, well, it's Sunday morning, it's the sermon. So let me just say, you know what? Sometimes I just wish people would say, you know what? I just don't want to. I'm just not there in my spiritual life, and I need to grow in maturity before the Lord. Because quite frankly, right now, I just want to be selfish. I'm too locked into fear. I don't really believe in God that much. I don't think God can carry me through. So, you know, I'm just going to say no right now because I just don't believe, to be honest. I just don't believe in God. Boy, what a jerk of a pastor, hey? But really, you know, my role before you is to call you before God and say, you know what? God wants you. God knows you. And he's asking that you would give of yourself to him. Can we do that? Are we willing to do that? The second thing about this gift offering is it's a provision for the priests. And that phrase that you read there, a memorial portion. The offerer brought this gift to Aaron's sons, the priests, who took a handful of the offering and burnt it as a memorial portion. The noun translated memorial portion means to remember and indicates that the offerer is being mindful of God's grace in providing him with food, or possibly of God's rule over all creation. The priests were completely dependent on the grain offering for their sustenance. The priests were servants of God and servants of the people, and just like any servant, they were dependent on those they serve. Those who are part of the new covenant community are also to provide for the sustenance of those who minister. This was Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where the apostle appealed to the Old Testament practice. And I would invite you to look specifically at verses 13 and 14 there. But according to Walter Kaiser, to fail in this responsibility to spiritual leaders or to comply in a half-hearted manner ultimately demeans both the Lord and the service rules that he's put into place. The third thing I'd like to say about the grain offering is that it's a reminder of God's everlasting covenant. And you'll see that as you read through there, there's some discussion about salt and salt versus leaven or yeast and honey. All the grain offerings were to be seasoned with salt. The salt is specified as the salt of the covenant of your God. Salt was also associated with covenants in Numbers 18 and verse 19, 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 15. In Numbers 18, the Sinaitic covenant is in view, while in 2 Chronicles 13, it's the Davidic covenant that's highlighted. But salt is a preservative, so it symbolizes the notion that the covenant cannot be destroyed by fire or decay. The phrase covenant of salt emphasizes the durability or eternality of the covenant. Two possible reasons have been offered for the prohibition of leaven. First of all, leaven material, along with honey, could be or would be prone to ferment and decay, and this would change the nature of the offering. And secondly, leaven and honey were used in pagan worship practices in the ancient Near East, so they were prohibited in the Israelite religion. As I looked at this part of the passage, those were the two reasons that came up the most, is that the leaven and the honey could actually break down the grain offering and limit it, where salt preserved it. And we are supposed to understand this, that when God makes a covenant with us, it doesn't break down. It lasts forever. And this is one of the places where I struggle with dispensational theology. And some of you might be familiar with this term, but truly it's something that's been taught to a lot of people in Alberta and through the prairies and really through the southern United States and through the Midwest. It's prominent, California, it's prominent, and it ends up on television all the time. And just because something's on television, it doesn't mean it's true. Just because something arrives on the television screen, it doesn't mean that we should take it hook, line, and sinker. And there's some very skilled and gifted and powerful and influential Bible teachers who are strong dispensational thinkers. People like John Hagee, David Jeremiah, Chuck Swindoll. But they're wrong about a lot of things they say, at least in my opinion. Other people would disagree with me, and that's fair. We can agree to disagree on this point. But at the heart of dispensationalism, and I might not be doing it complete justice, but here's the essence of it. God came up with a plan. And that plan was predicated on a promise. But humanity broke the promise, so God had to institute a plan B. But plan B didn't work out, so he instituted plan C. And plan C didn't work out, so he instituted plan D. And plan D didn't work out, so he went to plan E. And plan E is the law. But then, the law was limited, so he instituted plan F, grace. We're waiting for one more plan, which is supposed to be the culmination of all plans, but then in the confusing jumble of it all, plan E and plan F run concurrent. They run side by side because plan E applies only to Israel, and plan F applies only to the church, and the church is known as Gentiles and Israel, they don't mix, even though the Bible says they all become one. That somehow seems to get lost in the whole equation. God doesn't make mistakes. That's one of my biggest problems with this. I don't think God looked back and said, well, that didn't work. What should we try now? I think God works with us not in dispensations, but in covenants. And covenants can supersede other covenants. They can run concurrent to another covenant, but they don't contradict each other. And when Jesus died, he said, take this blood of the new covenant. And if you go back in Jeremiah's prophecy, there's going to be a new covenant. And when Jesus comes, he says, I am the mediator of that new covenant. And when they're taking this feast and they're putting salt on it, they're saying the covenant between us and God is an eternal covenant. And this covenant is pointing towards Christ. When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, he's saying everything that pointed to, that covenant, is fulfilled in me. I am the fulfillment of that. I didn't come to erase it. I came to prove its veracity. I am the fulfillment of it. I am here. Everything that you've been looking toward has arrived. When they take this meal, they are looking at the fact that they are in a binding covenant with the Lord God. Not one that will break down, not one that'll decay, not one that's like that of the nations around them, but something very specific. As Calvin writes, when we are searched and tried by fire, we shall be acceptable sacrifices to God. And that this is the seasoning of salt when our flesh with its affections have been well macerated. Moreover, as salt of the earth, believers are to be pleasing and acceptable to God. And in that we see that there is a pointing forward, a foreshadowing, and this is the fourth point I'd like to make, that this burnt offering is a foreshadowing of Christ. When we get down to the part that talks about the first fruits, we see this as terminology that's used in reference to Christ and the resurrection, and we read the powerful words of being crushed. The grain offering is to be crushed. Jesus, crushed. But Jesus all the more. Jesus, the bread of life. In the New Testament, the New Testament believer is also reminded that as the believer in Old Testament times offered his grain to God, so Jesus Christ, as the bread of life, offered his life to God. And Jesus was crushed like the grain is thrashed. And really, this is what communion is for us. It's a reminder of what Christ went through for us. And we talked about this a lot at our Tuesday morning Bible study, to really take time to consider what it is that Jesus endured to become that propitiating sacrifice for our sin, that he was crushed. Walter Kaiser again comments, as the grain was bruised and crushed to make the sacrifice for the ancient Israelite, so the living bread was bruised and crushed for all who would believe. This is certainly the theological context for the Eucharist, for the bread represents the sacrificial flesh and supplies the symbol for communion with God. The body of the Son of God, who was sacrificed for the sins of the world, is compared to the bread that both God and humans partake of. And I would refer you to those passages in Scripture that perhaps we're already familiar with, Matthew 26:26, Mark 14:22, Luke 22:19, and what we read this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and following. And so this leads me to my conclusion, that the grain offering is a response to the burnt offering. And it represents four things ultimately: consecration, confession, covenant, and Christ. When I put this stuff together, I want to tell you all that this material is way beyond me. For my study of these sermons, I've been using four commentaries. And if you would ever like to see my notes, I have all of this material footnoted. For the sake of the flow of the sermon, I don't want to refer to everyone and everything, but if you're ever wondering, where did he get that from? Ask me. I will be happy to give you my notes, and you can take a look at the commentary, you can look at the references, you can see what you're doing. Something that I experienced years ago, and it always sat as a craw in my cap, but I went to a church once, and I listened to somebody preach, and it was the first chapter of Philip Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew. The only problem with that was the pastor never once referenced Philip Yancey, never once gave credit where credit is due, and that's stealing academic property. These thoughts are not my own thoughts. I'm not nearly clever enough to do all original research and give you all this insight. But I can tell you this. From everything that I read, from looking at the scriptures, comparing it to other scriptures, looking at the commentaries, when we talk about the grain offering, and we're talking about that, what we're talking about is somebody who's coming before God and saying, here I am. And they're giving what they have to God. And it's fascinating that part of that is taken out to feed the people that minister for the people before God, the priests. And every single commentary I looked at spent a bulk of its time talking about the importance for the congregation to support the priest. But we don't have priests, we have pastors. And how do we sort all that stuff out? But it has been an interesting thing to observe within the history of the pastoral ministry in Alberta and the people that I've talked to. And the idea that it used to be honorable for the pastor to struggle, to just get by. And the academics all agree, there's nothing honorable about that. There's something incredibly dishonorable when congregations make their pastors struggle, even suffer. And I have colleagues that go through this. And it's one of the reasons when I talk about how grateful I am for Hillview, is that you have not put me or my family in that position. But I still remember talking to a friend once who said, somebody said to his father, it's God's job to keep you humble and it's my job to keep you poor. And I don't know if you ever think about what the pastor goes through when he cannot buy his children clothing and he watches his congregation go on vacations that cost thousands of dollars. That is inappropriate. But leaving the academic world behind, and the major application of this passage perhaps does lie there, but I would actually argue that it lies even deeper. And that comes from understanding who Jesus is in this grain offering, especially as it relates to the first fruits. And you're all going to have to just lobby for me on behalf of my own safety and because Gabby's going to be really mad at me because I'm going way over right now. But I do want to say this. When we really understand who Jesus is, that he was broken, that he was crushed, that he was tortured, that he was beaten mercilessly for me, what kind of a response does that generate in me? How do I come before God? One of my favorite, I don't know how to say this right. I have this little book of prayers by Carl Barth, and one of his prayers has this line, and it's just a favorite line for me, as he prays for the believers, the non-believers, and the half-believers. And I always think that is such a gripping statement, the half-believers. Because I have been a half-believer, and I have discovered that at least 50% of people in all the churches I've pastored probably live in that frame. We believe mostly, kind of, sort of, Jesus will transform part of my life, but not all of it. I'll give something to God, but I won't give all of it to God. And we sing songs like I Surrender All, and just about every pastor in North America has bemoaned the fact that we don't really mean that, blah, blah. But there is a degree to that, isn't there? Isn't there a degree of truth to that? I will serve God, but I will do it on my terms. I will decide when and how and how much. God can have some, but he can't have it all. I'll try. God doesn't mind. Really? Really? Have you read the Bible? No, I never read the Bible. Well, that's the starting point. That's the first problem right there. Read the Bible. You know, and just it's incredible to me because we all want to go to heaven, don't we? Aren't we all looking forward to that great and glorious day where we stand before the Lord God and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, come on in, and the pearly gates swing wide open and we go marching straight in on streets of gold and there's some band there from New Orleans playing when the saints come marching in. Isn't that what we're all looking forward to? But we want to get there on our terms. We want to dictate the terms. We want to tell God how it is that we will get into his heaven. And you know one of the most incredible things to me about this whole passage? That the whole book of Leviticus is, it says, when you come to worship, this is how you will do it. It is God telling the people, this is how you will worship me. This is how I want to be worshiped. When you come, this is what you're going to do. When you bring your burnt offering of grain, when you bring your grain offering, when you bring it to me, you will bring the finest flour. Not the garbage that you swept up from the floor. Not the stuff that you didn't, you don't really care for that stuff. You are bringing your best. You're bringing the stuff you're saving for Christmas. You're bringing your best. And you're going to mix it with oil. Why oil? Well, some people say it helps it burn better. Maybe it helps it taste better. I don't know. Incense, a fragrant aroma. We talked about that last week. But something pleasing to God. And this is what always kills me, and I'll just beat this drum again and again and again until we all get it. When you come, bring your best. Maybe all you've got is two mites. Maybe you don't have much to give. But when you come, give your best. And if your best is two mites, that's good. That's great. You're giving what you've got. And the fact of the matter is, we've all strolled in here today from different places. Some people had a great night's sleep. You cracked off 9.5 hours of blissful rest. You didn't have to use the bathroom once. You had dreams of cotton candy and sunshine and pink ponies. And everything is good and right in your life, and you've got your mortgage paid off, and your kids are all following God, and man, your pension is secure, and everything's just great, your boss loves you, everything's good, your wife loves you, just life's great. But maybe that's not where you came from this morning. Maybe you had a horrible fight with your spouse, your child, your sibling. Maybe you just watched your entire retirement portfolio sink and lose 50% and you don't know how you're going to carry through. Maybe you got told this week that you've got cancer. Maybe you've had to bury a loved one. Maybe you came today with not a lot to give. But whatever you came with, the idea is that you gave what you had and that it was the best that you had to give today. That whatever you had to give, you gave it to God. And God will receive that from you. And it will please him. But what God does not care for is an attitude of judgment or a critical spirit. I don't like this. I don't like that. I'm not gonna. No way. You know what? Stay home. I know this is going to shock you, but I once had somebody who was really, really mad at me. This individual said to me, you know what? We're going to come to your stupid church, but we are just going to come, and we're going to worship, and we're going to leave. We're not going to serve. We're not going to do nothing. I'm thinking, you should stay home. You should stay home. Do you think God is going to receive that from you? Do you? Man, it's time to repent. Repent before the holy God of the universe, because your attitude is terrible. There is a deep and dark chance that you have made worship about you. And we've fed this, haven't we? We have turned congregations into consumers. We have told people, Go and shop around. Go and check things out. Go and decide what you want. Instead of saying to people, you know what? This is your community. This is your body. This is your family. Good, bad, or ugly, or otherwise, this is you. And you are going to come together, and you are going to work for the good, and you are going to build it up, and you're going to make it better. And when you come, you're going to worship, and you're not going to worry about how you feel or what you want or what you think, but you are going to give yourselves over to the Lord. You're going to bring your Bibles, and you're going to open themselves. I'm going to stop giving you the scriptures again. For the last 3 weeks, I gave you the scriptures. You know what I heard today when we had Bible reading? You know what I heard? I heard nothing. I didn't hear Bibles opening. I didn't hear pages turning. We can't even be motivated to bring our Bibles to church. Bless me, Lord. Bless me, Lord. Come and give us, Lord, when the entire trajectory of Old Testament worship and New Testament worship is about giving, not getting. I didn't get fed today. Well, you know what would have helped? If you would have quit daydreaming. You know what would have helped is if maybe you took notes. You know what would have helped is if actually maybe you read through the Bible first. You know what would have helped is if you would have just paid attention and looked for something that spoke to you. You know what would have helped is if you would have spent time in prayer asking God to show you the scriptures afresh and anew. Maybe that would help. I didn't get much out of the service. What did you give? What did you give? The question is not, what did I get? The question is, what did you give? You look at the structure of our service. We receive from the Lord His word, His truth, His promise, His hope, His love, His encouragement, His faithfulness. But what do we give? We give our praise. And we make a sacrifice, a monetary sacrifice, because nobody wants to kill a goat in the front of the church. But we make a sacrifice. And maybe we even sacrifice a few extra minutes in Sunday school. And everybody will pray for the pastor. Amen? Amen. Amen. Thank you. Gabe's actually not that bad. She's just tenacious. Worship's about giving. And if I could just say that, when we look at the grain offering, let me repeat those four things. Consecration. Giving ourselves to God and confessing our need for God, confessing the fact that we need to be forgiven, confessing the fact that He is in charge, of covenant, of understanding that we are in a covenant relationship with God and that bears responsibility upon the person in the covenant, for truly God does hold up His end. And in all ways and all things to look to Christ, who was crushed for our transgressions, and to truly understand who Jesus is and what He went through, what He endured, so that we could come together and say, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord. And it's why we sing today of our love and our commitment to God and to each other. So when you read chapter 2 of Leviticus, think about all these things whenever you think about the grain offering. Let me pray. Father, we are humbled again by the depth, the magnitude of your word, your truth, and what it says to us. And Father, we confess that so often we fall short. So have mercy upon us. And look upon us with favor. And help us this day and from every day henceforth to give you our very best, to consecrate ourselves to you. For truly we confess that you are God and that we are not, and that we need you. Lord, we thank you for saving us. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your word. Amen.